Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Let me begin by setting the scene, beginning in verse 1. In this first verse, we meet the main two actors in this drama, and a drama it is. This short book is only 48 verses long, but it's full of interesting characters, unexpected events, and even multiple near-death experiences. It's an intricate tale, full of irony, with words repeated for effect, and even the use of exaggerated language. This play has two acts. Act 1 is found in chapters 1 and 2, and the final two chapters are Act 2. Now, the main character is none other than the Lord God himself. He is portrayed in the book as the creator and absolute ruler over all things. What he appoints, and that's an important word that we'll see over and over again in the book, what he appoints comes to pass. And ultimately, this book is about God's heart to save his people through Jesus Christ. And I trust that, although not necessarily obvious in these first three verses, that will become very obvious as we delve deeper into the book in the weeks ahead. Now, the second character is a man named Jonah. His name means dove, and it doesn't appear to have any special significance to the book. In 2 Kings 14:25, the only other place in the Old Testament where Jonah is mentioned, he is called a servant and a prophet of God. You see, the word of God had come to him, and in that time he foretold the expansion of the northern kingdom of Israel under King Jeroboam II. It also tells us that Jonah was the son of Amittai, and he was a contemporary of other prophets such as Amos and Hosea. So he lived at least partially during the period of about 750 BC to 800. He was from the north, very near the Sea of Galilee. And so he disproves that slur that the Pharisees made against Jesus when they said, oh, no prophet comes from Galilee of the north. So, you know, Jesus comes from there, so he can't be a real prophet. Jonah came from there, and he was a real prophet. And Jesus came from there, and he was a real prophet. But Jonah was, as Sinclair Ferguson says, an enigma, a contradiction. John Gill calls Jonah the oddest man, strange and amazing. A man who knows success in his ministry and is not pleased. And we all feel this. about Jonah. We don't really understand him as we read this short book. I mean, Jonah claims to be a God-fearer, but he doesn't live like it. And as we study this book, some of you will begin to wonder, is this man even a true follower of God? Has he experienced a changed heart? Does he live a lifestyle of repentance and faith? Does he worship the true God alone? Now, I'm not going to definitively answer your concerns, if you have those. I'm not even sure the Bible gives us the data to do that. But let me speak to this quickly with a few things for you to consider concerning these matters, because I really think you can't avoid them as we work our way through the book. You'll keep coming back and going, oh, he's doing really well there. Oh, he's doing horribly there. Oh, he's doing well again. Oh, that's worse than ever. And so you will wonder. First of all, it's very interesting that in this book, he is never called a prophet. Now, we know he is one from the opening words of the book. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. That marks him as a prophet. The phrase is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament to denote a prophet of God receiving revelation. And in 2 Kings, he is called a prophet. But when in chapter 1 the mariners ask him a series of questions, he answers all of the questions except that question when they say to him, what's your occupation? He doesn't tell them his occupation. He doesn't say that he is a prophet. His silence, which is perhaps shame, and the silence of the book may be simply a literary way, a storytelling way of informing us that Jonah really didn't want to be a spokesman for God. And he wouldn't be the first prophet like that. So that's the first thing to remember. He is a prophet, but he doesn't call himself one, and he isn't called one in this book. Secondly, in this regard, you should remember that a man could be a true prophet of God in the Old Testament and not be converted. Now, presumably that wasn't the usual case. But Balaam, who was a true prophet of God, who did receive the word of the Lord and could not tell it wrongly, as he says over and over and over again, Numbers 22, 18, 35, 38, and many other places, he says, have I any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak. And yet, both in the Old Testament, but especially in the New, according to Peter and Jude and John, Balaam was the epitome of a wicked man who tried to destroy Israel. He was a true prophet, but he was not a believer. And so it is possible, and I'm not saying this about Jonah, I'm simply, you know, informing you that it is possible to be a prophet and not to be a believer. Thirdly, and this is perhaps the most important thing, remember, we only know a small bit about Jonah's life, right? Perhaps he was like Lot and Samson, both men in the Old Testament, that if you read their lives and you don't read your New Testaments, you go, well, those two men certainly couldn't have been believers. And yet, when we get to the New Testament, we find that both of them are overtly stated to be righteous men who believed God. So how do we explain that? Well, we explain that because what's told about the men is selective. It's not their whole life story. And maybe that's true about Jonah. What is most important in this matter, though, is this. We don't have to know every detail of his life. We don't even have to know or answer definitively his spiritual condition. Some of us might lean one way, some be convinced another. But to learn the lessons of this book, we don't actually have to answer those questions. Because this book was ultimately authored by God, it contains everything necessary for the points he wants us to learn. And so, brothers and sisters, while it's fine to be fascinated with certain questions and to think about them, let's make sure that we receive what God has given and we don't fixate on what he hasn't given. Right? Let's value revelation. Let's value the Word of God, not the holes in it as we define them in our puny foolishness. All right? One final note about our drama. I'm using the word drama because the story really is dramatic. It's a wonderful piece of Hebrew writing. Really intricate, and I hope you'll begin this morning to see some of the ways that it's done beautifully as just a piece of literature. But here's the point. This is true history. Amen. When I say it's a drama, I don't mean it's a fairy tale. I don't mean it's a parable. I don't mean it's a myth. Because of the writing style and the historical figures, this should be taken as a real account of actual events. And Jesus confirms this for us. Because several times in his ministry, he speaks of Jonah or other events in this book as if they were historical events. So I'm going to attempt to preach this book from Jesus' perspective. All right? Now that brings us, secondly, to verse 2, God's go. God's command, go. God's go comes twice to Jonah. It's at the beginning of both of the two acts. So it's at the beginning of verse of chapter 1. It's beginning of chapter 3. So act 1 and act 2 begin with God saying to Jonah, go. God's revelation that came to Jonah was foremost a word of command to him. He was to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and he was to call out against it. Why? Because its evil had come up before God. Now, in order to better understand this commandment, we need to look at its parts. So first, this call from God to Jonah is very ordinary and at the same time, a very unusual command. Hundreds of times in the Old Testament, God calls his prophets to arise and speak. The word of the Lord comes to them and they obey it and they proclaim God's message. So in that sense, this demand of God is very ordinary, but completely unexpected is the part of the call that says, go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh. Nineveh was not an Israelite city. It was a pagan metropolis of the worst kind. Of all the locations Jonah could expect to be called to, this wasn't one of them. Rarely did God address the nations outside of Israel except to pronounce judgment on them. And then it wasn't usually done in person. It wasn't done to them. It was actually done to Israel so they would know that God was going to condemn those other nations and save them. So this is very unusual. Occasionally there were prophecies or praises in the Psalms that included the Gentiles in a saving way. But Israel had no ordinary commission to go to the nations and evangelize them as the New Testament church does. Instead, Israel was to be a shining light before the world to draw the nations to themselves and to their God. That was the usual God-approved way of evangelism, if we can use that word, in the Old Testament. That's how Gentiles became Jews then. So this word must have struck Jonah as utterly ordinary. He'd probably heard it many, many times before. And yet, because of where he was being sent to, as simultaneously shocking. Now, second, the command was to go to Nineveh specifically. That meant a 750-mile trip one way to this great city, as the text says. Now, this word great is important in this book. It actually occurs 15 times in just 48 verses. It functions a bit like our word very. And it makes things larger than ordinary, even over the top. Now that, again, doesn't mean that the statements aren't factually true. They are. Archaeology, for example, confirms that Nineveh was indeed a great, that is, an unusually large for the time, city. In chapter 3, verse 3, Nineveh is called an exceedingly great city. It's a mega metropolis. In the Hebrew, that phrase is literally a city great to God. So even in God's eyes, this city was large, numerous, great. But the point isn't mere exaggeration. It is to tell the story in a way to stun the audience into thinking about what's happening. It's a way of introducing irony into the drama so the reader will be struck with the events and reflect, be convicted, and learn the right lessons. And we're going to see many examples of the use of this word and others throughout the study. Now, thirdly, notice that the purpose of this trip to Nineveh was to threaten judgment. Jonah was commanded to call out against the city. As we learn in the second act, the content of this message was indeed the overthrow of the city. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was the prophet's message. Well, fourth, the reason for this threatened judgment was a righteous one. God tells Jonah that Nineveh's evil has come up before me. You see, Nineveh justly deserved to be overthrown. Their evil was legendary even in that day. They were especially known for their cruelty, even practicing what we would today call ethnic cleansing and torture as regular parts of warfare. For example, on one stone pillar commemorating victory by one of Nineveh's kings, he boasted this: "I flayed nobles." In other words, I skinned them alive. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. I left not one hostage alive. I cut off the hands and feet of some. I cut off the noses, ears, and fingers of others. The eyes of numerous soldiers I put out. Maidens I burned as a holocaust. Added to their idolatry and pride, their cruelty was the great evil that matched their great size. So, of course, the other nations feared them and hated them. No doubt Jonah did as well, since Nineveh and Assyria had troubled Israel for many years. Well, finally, notice that Nineveh's evil had come up before God. He says, before me. Their sins hadn't gone unnoticed. The true God sees all and is present in all places at all times. Now, Nineveh didn't know that, but they were always in the judging presence of God. And this again is an important theme that's also found in our final point, which is Jonah's no. God said, go. Jonah emphatically says, no, I'm not doing that. So Jonah arose, but he arose not to obey. In fact, he is determined not to obey the word of the Lord. Jonah is not merely being lazy or negligent here. Instead, he acts defiantly by going not northeast to Nineveh, but southwest to Joppa. In that city, the Phoenicians were famous for their trading ships and sailing expertise. So Jonah finds a ship going to Tarshish. Now, we aren't certain exactly where that city is, but it's probably a city on the Spanish coast past the Straits of Gibraltar. It's literally touching the Atlantic Ocean. In other words, Jonah is trying to go as far west as a man could go in that day. He is headed to the end of the known world. What is he doing? He's running away from God. He's running away from God. He's trying to leave the presence of God. Our text says that twice, just in this one verse, verse 3. He flees from the presence of the Lord, and he went away from the presence of the Lord, it says. We might well ask, what does that mean? I mean, surely this prophet knows that the Lord, the one he describes in verse 9 as the God of heaven and the sea and the dry land, was present in every place. God's power is universally exercised, not just in a particular location. Jonah knows all this. Is sin so confusing his mind that he's just acting insanely? Well, perhaps. I mean, it surely is madness to think that any human can ever distance themselves from the all-seeing God. There is no way to physically remove ourselves from the knowledge of God's will in our hearts. Jonah's solution will not work. Indeed, it cannot work. Sin has made him stupid. But there may be another reason behind Jonah's flight. The land of Israel was a sacred space that was considered to be the presence of God to the people. So David, here, let me give you a couple of examples to explain that if that's a new idea to you. So David, when chased by Saul, he was sometimes forced to go outside the boundaries of Israel. In 1 Samuel 26:20, he was concerned that should Saul kill him where he was at, that, quote, his blood would fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. Away from the place of blessing and care that God had promised and provided for Israel in their land. Anytime in the Old Testament an Israelite chose to purposely leave Israel's land, it is either portrayed as disobedience or dangerous for him, both physically and spiritually. Think of the example in Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, where instead of trusting God during a time of famine, Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, they go to Moab. So they leave the presence of God in this sense. What happens there? All three men die. The land of Israel was supposed to be the place of God's blessing and protection. And even in the covenant curses for disobedience that go on and on and on and on in Deuteronomy 28, exile, removal from the land, is one of the punishments for sin because it's leaving the special place God had for the protection of his people. So all of this means that there is something seriously wrong in Jonah's heart. What's he doing? he's practicing self-exile. He's practicing self-exile. Leaving the place of God's promised blessing. He is actually choosing to be cursed and to die. Now, those of you who know the book well know that he actually voices that multiple times in these verses. So that this is not, I think, taking an idea a bit too far. Oh, no, no, no. Jonah would rather die than obey God. Instead of obeying God and preaching his word, he would rather face misery and even perish away from Israel, away from the presence of God. His sinful actions are dramatized for us in another way, and that's in the use of the word down. His sinful running away from God is never up. It's never described as over. It's always described as down. So he went down to Joppa. Then he goes down into the ship. Then he went down into the inner part of the ship. And then he lays down. And then he's thrown down into the sea. And he goes down to its very bottom, even down to death's door. Down, down, down. And all of this is just a literary way of reinforcing the truth that God, that Jonah is spiritually descending into sin. This is not righteous. This is wrong what he's doing. So his physical descent mirrors his downward disobedience. Again, make no mistake, Jonah is definitely portrayed as rejecting God's will and wanting his own. He is saying no, in no uncertain terms, to God's command to go. You know, but in this, Jonah is really just imitating his father and his mother, Adam and Eve. Remember, after they sinned, what did they do? They hid from God. That's normally how we talk about it. But actually what Genesis 3:8 says is this. They hid themselves from the presence of God. There's our phrase. Their guilt and their shame led them to try to flee from the Lord. Like them, Jonah doesn't want fellowship with God. He's even willing to pay a ship's fare, which couldn't have been cheap, to get away from God's presence. And he just illustrates the truth that we're willing to incur some pretty serious costs at times to be far away from God. Sin is wasteful. Sin is futile. Again, we may well ask, why is a prophet of God doing this? Is he afraid of the Ninevites? Well, he certainly had human reason to be. But since he goes later, that wouldn't seem, at least by itself, to explain it. Well, does he hate the Ninevites? Oh, probably so. I mean, maybe there is some kind of ethnic bigotry going on here. But that, at most, can only be part of the reason. Because think about it. If what he really wanted was their destruction, the best thing he could do is go and pronounce it. He actually would have the privilege of being the mouthpiece of their destruction by God. So, you'd go, wouldn't you? Again, if that was all there was to it, we would expect him to run to Nineveh to find the fastest camel and get on board. Instead, an insight into his thinking is found in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. You see, the prophet knows his Old Testament. We'll see this again in numerous ways in the future studies. And one thing that he knew from his Bible was that God was gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from pronounced disaster. So Jonah chose to disobey God and exile himself from the land of blessing, even to the point of death, all to try and prevent God from being merciful. He didn't want those people to be saved. And he would do everything he could to stop it from happening. Now, we'll explore this more in the weeks ahead, but I want to focus our three uses just on these verses. Here's the first use. It's important that we do not mistake usefulness to God for communion with God. Don't think that because you appear to be useful to God, that that means your communion with God is solid. Jonah the prophet was a prophetically gifted man, therefore potentially useful to God. But at the same time, he was far from God. And he's a reminder that the Lord may use a man or a woman for good, even in his church, who is not living in obedience to him. In fact, maybe isn't even converted. Some of you probably know of men who used to be in the pastorate, who God used through their preaching to save his elect, and yet who later proved to be apostate. A heart not in tune with God may still be used by God for good to his church. Now we know that because we believe he can even do that with civil rulers. That's why we pray for that. Well, he can certainly do that with people inside of his church, believers or not. Paul recognized this possibility, but in regard to himself in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he warned this, that even after preaching to others, he himself might be disqualified. Well, if Paul can be watchful to himself, surely that's a warning every one of us needs to listen to. Nearness to God is better and it's more important than any gift or work we do. Here's a second use. Purposed disobedience leads away from God and his people. Purposed disobedience leads away from God and his people. Just as sin caused Jonah to run from God and Israel, so our deliberate sins estrange us from God and his church. We all recognize this. Sometimes we kind of pause and we go, wow, I haven't seen that brother at church recently. Or we used to talk several times a week about the things of God, and now we don't do that anymore. On and on the list could go. What's the cause of that? Often, not always, often it is sin. When people absent themselves from the body for weeks in a row, what's the reason? Often, not always, often it is purposed or unresolved sin. This is why we keep a loving eye out for each other, and we pray and we draw near to reestablish, or at least attempt to reestablish, fellowship. You see, to be outside of the church is like Jonah was outside of the land of Israel. That's a dangerous place. Israel wasn't a perfect place. This church and other two churches aren't perfect places. But they are safe places. Amen. Because God is there and his word is there. And it's so much better to be there than outside of it. Ordinarily, salvation is found in the church because, as Paul says in Galatians 4:26, she is our mother. She births and nurtures us. So choosing to not join a church or to not make use of God's means of grace through the church is not only sinful, but it's harmful to you, brothers and sisters. This is also true with us individually before God. Now, thankfully, God never leaves his true children. even when we leave him, even when we wander away for a bit. Because he calls and he pursues us to bring us back, not only into obedience, but into communion with him and with each other. Well, that's the second use. Our third and final use is this. Let each Christian obey God according to their calling, and so be saved. Let every Christian obey God according to their calling, and so be saved. What's the most obvious point in these first three verses? That a prophet of God said no to God. That God says, do this, and he said, nope, I'm going to disobey you. Now, in that, he's an example for all of us. Now, thankfully, none of us are called to be prophets. But each of us, every one of us, has callings from God. And the word of the Lord comes to us in Scripture and tells us how to live pleasing to him in that calling. I'm not called to be a prophet. Most of you aren't called to be pastors. Half of you aren't called to be wives. The other half of you aren't called to be husbands. On and on the list could go. But we are called to be citizens and church members, fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, workers and deacons and pastors, and on the list could go. For each of these callings, for each of these vocations, as they used to be called, God has given us commands in the Scripture that lead to final salvation. You say, ooh, that phraseology, Pastor, that kind of makes me uncomfortable. I mean, I'm saved. I believed on Jesus and I'm saved. I'm just quoting the Bible. Remember, if you're a Christian, if you're a true believer, God has saved you, past tense, and you are safe and secure in him. But he is also saving you, present tense. And he will save you in the final day. And you want and need all of those. You need all three tenses of salvation. Now, the good news is, of course, that when God begins the work of salvation in us, when he begins salvation, he never stops. He never drops the ball. He never quits. He never gets tired. And we always make it to the end. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't use a process. All right? And he does. So let me give you a couple of examples of this. And I'll start with myself, since that's always a good place to point the finger first. So pastors in 1 Timothy 4:16 are told this. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. Keep going. Don't stop. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Pastors can save people? They can be the means God uses for people to be saved. Yes. When we talk about salvation by faith or through faith, we don't mean faith in and by itself saves us. It's the means, it's the instrument God uses to attach us to Jesus Christ so that all of the goodness that's in him and all the forgiveness that's in him becomes ours. Amen. Now, it's not wrong to say salvation through faith, but that's a means. Well, this is too. The Word of God is a means for you to be saved. That's one of the reasons you should read your Bible every day. You should meditate on it. You should memorize it. You should listen to it. And you should especially come to public worship as often as you possibly can. Because there, the Word of God is richly present. And that's one of the channels of grace that God uses to save his people. So Paul is speaking in the language of means here. But make no mistake, if you don't use the means, you won't be saved. If you don't believe, you won't be saved. And if you don't pursue by the power of the Holy Spirit within you the things he calls you to do, you won't arrive at the end. Right? I mean, we all learn that in Hebrews, I hope, over and over and over and over again. Here's the next one. Here's another one. Well, let me just say, God uses means to sanctify us and keep us and save us. And pastors must keep a close watch on their own lives and their doctrine. In so doing, salvation will come to them and their hearers. A similar verse in 1 Timothy 2:15. Young women, ordinarily, not absolutely, other scriptures are clear about this, but young women ordinarily have a calling to marry and bear children. And through childbearing, chapter 2, verse 15 says, they will be saved if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You see, pastors are called to be saved in their calling. And young women, wives, are called to be saved in their calling. Now, that will never be my calling. And my calling will never be theirs. But nonetheless, it's true that if through faith in Jesus Christ, they live doing what God has placed them to do, not what somebody else is called to do, not what they wish they were called to do, but what they are actually in, then they will be saved. God doesn't want rebellion. He doesn't want Jonahs who say, nope, I'm not doing that. He wants people like Jesus Christ who, in every situation he found himself in, said, I'll accept this calling from God. I will believe and I will obey. And he did it perfectly so that we could be saved. Again, more examples could be given, but the point is this. You will not be saved by rejecting your calling. If that means you are running, because that means you're running away from God and his people. And you really can't outrun providence. It's impossible. Don't imitate Jonah, who was endangering himself at this point by not following his God-appointed calling. He was not called to be a sailor. He was called to be a prophet. And thankfully, he stopped being a sailor after a very short trip and began to be a prophet again. So, in our rebellion, we can confess and God can bring us back and we can get back on the right road. Children, you aren't called to be governors. At least not yet. Men, you aren't called to be women. Wives, you aren't called to be husbands. On and on the list could go, but the point is, we are all placed by God in a specific situation. And that needs to be embraced, not run away from. Because if accepted by faith, which leads to obedience, and you draw near to God for help, you will be saved. This is God's way of preserving you, saving you, bringing you the rest of the way home to himself. Well, may God grant us grace to believe and to draw near to him in obedience.